Well, as we open the Word of God together this morning, let's just briefly ask for the Lord to speak to us. Father, thank you that we can speak to you in prayer, but the way that you speak to us is through your Word. And so now, Lord, open our hearts, make them moldable, pliable. Lord, open our spiritual eyes and our ears and make our wills responsive to your Word. We thank you for the Holy Spirit who wrote this book through the quills of men, and we pray that we will listen well this morning and that the Spirit would speak to our hearts. In Christ's name, amen. Let's open our Bibles together to Hebrews chapter 4 this morning. Hebrews 4. As we are winding down toward the end of our sermon series from garden to garden, from Genesis to Revelation, we're going to be in the book of Hebrews this morning and next Sunday as well. I want you to see the centrality of the Lord Jesus, as we have been seeing throughout this series, but culminating in a very unique way here in the book of Hebrews. So open your Bibles to Hebrews 4 and look at verse 14. Since then, we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God. Let us hold fast our confession, for we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who is in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Everyone needs a person who understands their needs, someone who can bring them to God. Every sinner needs a priest, a mediator, a go-between, one who can go before God to intercede on his or her behalf. But there is only one priest whom God finds acceptable, and that's the point of the book of Hebrews. There is only one priest who, in the eyes of God, can actually functionally restore us to God, bring us to God. No human priest can do that. Only Jesus can do that. And that's the point of the book of Hebrews. The point is that God provided this perfect priest when he sent his one and only Son to live a sinless life on this earth, to die in our place, to be raised victorious over sin and over death and over the devil. In 8 words, the theme of the New Testament book of Hebrews is this: the superiority of Christ, our great high priest. That's the theme of the book. The superiority of Christ, our high priest. And since this is the theme, it is no surprise that the book of Hebrews has a special relationship with the Old Testament book of Leviticus. Because Leviticus is the Old Testament book of offerings and sacrifices and the priesthood and ceremonies and all these cleansings for sin. Hebrews is the New Testament book explaining the symbolism of Leviticus, and it points to the fulfillment of all of the sacrificial types of the Old Testament in Jesus Christ. So Jesus has fulfilled all of those sacrifices. He is the Lamb of God who came to take away the sins of the world. He is the Passover Lamb. He is our rest. He is all of those truths that are portrayed in the Old Testament feasts and sacrifices. Well, the book of Hebrews was written for a specific purpose, as all of the books of the Bible were, but in this time, the author is writing this book because there is a dark day that is drawing near. And that dark day that's drawing near is the destruction of Jerusalem and specifically the temple. It's coming. And many Jews are wavering between accepting and rejecting Jesus as the promised Christ of the Messiah. Those who have accepted Jesus as the promised Christ, as the fulfillment of all of those Old Testament prophecies, are vacillating. Is Jesus enough? Or do we need Jesus plus parts of the Old Testament law? And they're wavering in doubt. Many Jewish Christians need to be taught in through this scripture to rely solely on Christ, and that's what the author is doing. And in teaching them to rest solely on Christ, he is also warning them not to return to the old covenant. Don't return to the law. Don't return to the old rituals that have all been fulfilled. Don't go back to the shadow when the reality is here. The logic is so clear. If the reality of all of this truth is Jesus, why would we be tempted to go back to the shadow and live in the land of shadows that are unclear when we have the clarity of Jesus Christ? So as you can see, the content of the book is very Hebrew in nature, and so it's earned its title, the Book of Hebrews. It's a commentary on the Old Testament sacrificial system, making at least 86 references to at least 100 different Old Testament passages of Scripture. You've heard me say, and other teachers here at Cornerstone, that the Bible is the best commentary on the Bible. It's not that we can't learn from other commentaries written by people today who are still alive or even people who have gone to the Lord, but the Bible is still the best commentary on the Bible. The Bible is still its best interpreter. And so that's why you see that constant quoting of the Old Testament and its application. The purpose of the book is to lift up Christ as the exalted high priest and Savior and Lord of all. So I want you to read and listen to the book of Hebrews this morning in perhaps a fresh way, with fresh alert ears, a heart that wants the Holy Spirit to show you Christ, to lift up Christ. In fact, even this week, perhaps you want to take some time and read through the entire book, since we'll be in it this morning and next Sunday, and get a picture of the flow of the whole book and its bigger story. The focal point, as you know, in this series has been the fulfillment of God's redemptive plan from Genesis to Revelation, and how the center of God's redemptive plan is Jesus. Well, look with me at chapter 1 to begin with, before we get back into the verses that I already read to you. The first four chapters, which lead right into the verses we'll look at a little more intently, you see the author lifting up the superiority of the person of Christ. And you see how the book opens by exalting the Son of God and His most excellent name. Look at it, verse 1. Long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. But in these last days, He has spoken to us by His Son, whom He appointed the heir of all things, through whom also He created the world. He is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of His nature, and He upholds the universe by the word of His power. After making purification for sins, He sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high, having become as much superior to angels as the name He has inherited is more excellent than theirs. So Jesus is the final prophet. He spoke to his people through many prophets and in many ways, it says in verse 1. But now the center of the revelation of God is Christ. Through the Old Testament, the revelation of God was verbal through the mouths of prophets. In the New Testament, the revelation of God becomes visual in the very incarnation of God in the person of Jesus Christ, where the Son of God becomes man and now reveals God. He is the exact imprint of his nature. He did his work, he says in verse 3. He made purification for sins, which all of those Old Testament sacrifices were trying to accomplish. They were trying to purify sinners of their sins. Jesus has done that, and the proof that he has done that is that he has sat down. His work is done, and so he has sat down. At least that part of his work is done. We'll see how his work continues in a moment. And so the author goes on to say that Jesus is better than the angels. This is really applicable today, isn't it? There's so much goofy teaching out there about angels. And all this warm and fuzzy talk about angels. And the author of Hebrews says, you know what? Jesus is so much superior to angels. Just don't waste your time with all that angel stuff. Think about Christ. Center your life on Christ. He's much better than angels. He has a better name. He's called my son by God. And even more than that, the angels worship him, verse 6. Well, if the angels worship Christ, then we better learn from the angels. And the angels are his servants. And Jesus has all the attributes of God. He is better than the angels. And then he goes on in chapter 3 to say that Jesus is better than Moses. Look at verse 3 of chapter 3. For Jesus has been counted worthy of more glory than Moses. Now put yourself in the shoes of a faithful Jewish person who is reading or hearing this letter read publicly in a congregation. Whoa, wait a second here. Moses, I mean, is the most revered. Now, Abraham's the father of the Hebrew nation, but whoa, when it comes to spirituality and the old covenant, it's Moses, because through Moses came the law. And the author says, Jesus is better than Moses. He's worthy of more glory than Moses. As much more glory as the builder of a house has more honor than the house itself. So Moses was faithful in serving in God's plan, but Christ built the plan, you know? That's what he's saying. Moses was faithful as a servant, but Christ is more faithful as a son. He's better than Moses. And he's also better than Joshua. He goes on in chapter 4, and specifically, Joshua being the God-appointed leader that brought the people of God into the promised land, which was considered to be the promised land of rest. It's the land of rest, fulfillment, receiving all that God had promised. Chapter 4, verse 8, for if Joshua had given them rest, God would not have spoken of another day later on. So in other words, the rest they were expecting in the promised land was just a picture of a future rest that was more significant, was not temporal, but is eternal. And so then there remains a Sabbath rest for the people of God. Well, what do you mean? What do you mean, writer? What are you talking about? Are you talking about we should go back to the Old Testament Sabbath? No, that's not what he's talking about. He's actually saying the opposite. For whoever has entered God's rest has also rested from his works as God did from his. Let us therefore strive to enter that rest so that no one may fall by the same sort of disobedience. The rest he is speaking of here is spiritual rest that is found only in Jesus. Joshua did not provide rest for the people of God from their enemies and from their troubles. But Christ is superior to Joshua because he provides true spiritual rest in salvation. And see, just as God on the seventh day rested, from his work, so we, when we come to Christ, we are resting from our works, any man-made attempt to earn our salvation. We are resting from those works and saying, I am now resting in Christ. Now, if you were raised in a works righteousness religion like I was, you know there is no such thing as rest. You are constantly doing more and more. And you fell down and you disobeyed that law, so now you got to do this to make up for it. Every day there's a new thing on your plate that you've got to do to make God happy or stop being angry at you. When you come to Jesus in a saving way, guess what? You rest from all that. You lay aside all that self-effort, self-achievement, self-sufficiency, self-justification, self-whatever. And you rest in Jesus. Why? Because, what did he say in the very first chapter? That Jesus has already made purification for sins, and he sat down. He sat down because that part of his work is done. It is offensive to Jesus for you and I to think that we can do what he has already done. So come to Jesus and rest in him. That's what the author is saying. Why would you want to go back to that system of law, law, law? Why would you not just come and receive the grace of God and rest in Jesus? So then at verse 14, there is this shift from the superiority of the person of Christ to the superiority of the priesthood of Christ. And that's what I want you to think about this morning. This is a theme that continues for six chapters, but we're only going to look at these three verses and then a few other passages in Hebrews that are connected to these. So we'll just stay in Hebrews this morning because I want you to see the author's argument and how he is lifting up Christ. God wants you to see the superiority of Jesus, the one and only name by which we as sinners can be saved. And since he is the superior high priest, God wants you to embrace Christ by faith. He wants you to believe three key truths this morning about the high priestly work of Jesus. Truth number one, Jesus finished the work of redemption. Jesus finished. And you ought to underline that word finished as many times as your paper will allow. He finished the work of redemption. Since then, he's assuming that now the readers have understood what he has said so far, and they are now resting in Jesus as the one who already purchased redemption for them, that they don't have to purchase it themselves. Since then, we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, this is speaking of his ascension, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. So what's he saying? He's saying, since we know this is true, let's cling to it. Let's cling to this as a central saving truth of true Christianity. That Jesus finished the work of redemption. Don't ever let go of that truth, Christian. Cling to it. Hold fast to it. Turn with me to chapter 7, where this is further explained. Chapter 7, and beginning in verse 22, where the author is exalting Christ again and his priesthood over the old covenant. And he says, beginning in verse 22 of chapter 7, this makes Jesus the guarantor of a better covenant. What makes him better? This is what makes him better. The former priests were many in number because they were prevented by death from continuing in office. Okay, so a priest could only be a priest until he died, right? I mean, that makes sense. No matter what job you have, you know, when you die, you're not going to have that job anymore, right? That's pretty simple. The former priests were many in number because they were prevented by death from continuing in office. But he, Jesus, who's mentioned in verse 22, he holds his priesthood how long? Permanently. Why? Because he continues forever. Consequently, because he lives forever, because death has no power over him, he is able, verse 25, to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. For it was indeed fitting that we should have such a high priest, holy, innocent, unstained, separated from sinners, and exalted above the heavens. He has no need, like those high priests, to offer sacrifices daily, first for his own sins, and then for those of the people, since he did this once for all when he offered up himself. For the law appoints men in their weakness as high priests, but the word of the oath, which came later than the law, appoints a son who has been made perfect forever. Key truth Jesus wants you to understand about himself, that God wants you to embrace this morning with wholehearted faith, is that Jesus finished the work of redemption. He did what no earthly priest could ever do. You know, the beauty of the sacrificial work of Jesus is that Jesus was not only the priest, but he was also the sacrifice. He brought himself. That's why the Gospels say that he voluntarily gave up his life. No one took it from him. He gave himself as the sacrifice for our sin. Jesus finished the work of redemption. I'll go back to chapter 4 to see the second truth, verse 15. Jesus understands your weaknesses. This is comforting, isn't it? I mean, all of us want someone who understands us and understands our weak points and understands how to minister to us. Well, we have no one better than the Lord Jesus, verse 15. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. I mean, the Jewish priests in the Old Testament, how could they keep track of all the people that came to them and offered sacrifices? They didn't have a clue what was going on in those people's lives. They had no way to understand their weakness. Same was true of me, you know, growing up in a works righteousness religion. When I would see the priest once or twice a year, when I'd make sure things were right, so to speak, you know, go to penance and do then the things that I'm supposed to do to make myself right with God. That priest didn't know me from anyone. But guess what? Jesus knows you. He knows your weaknesses. And he doesn't cast you away because of your weaknesses. He says, I love you. Because you're trusting in me, you're part of my family. And I understand your weaknesses. I empathize with you. He goes on to say that Jesus has been tempted in every way we are tempted, yet without sin. He's tempted every way that we are in human weakness, and yet he never sinned. So whatever your weakness is, take it to Jesus. He understands. Look at, just keep going in chapter 5, verse 1. For every high priest chosen from among men is appointed to act on behalf of men in relation to God, to offer gifts and sacrifices for sins. He, Jesus, can deal gently with the ignorant and wayward because he himself is beset with weakness. I don't know if you've ever thought much about the weakness of Jesus, but it is worth our consideration. Jesus, in his divinity, had no weakness. That is crystal clear. But Jesus is the Son of God, incarnate, 100% man, 100% God. He had to become this in order to be our Savior. But in his 100% humanity, he experienced the every human weakness that you and I experience. And yet, in his weakness, he never sinned. And so we find triumph in him. We find victory in him because he didn't cave when we cave. And he knows whatever weakness we are enduring. He knows our struggles. He knows our pains. He knows our sorrows. He weeps with us. You need to think about that. He understands your weakness. The reason you need to think about that is because it leads right into verse 16 where we see the third truth, which is Jesus transforms God's throne of judgment into a throne of grace. This is marvelous. In the Bible, the term throne is equal to God's authority and many times equal to his authority to judge. For example, Psalm 11, the Lord is in his holy temple. The Lord's throne is in heaven. His eyes see, his eyelids test the children of man. The Lord tests the righteous, but his soul hates the wicked and the one who loves violence. And so there is that concept of judgment that is part of that word throne. And even at the end of time, there will be what the book of Revelation calls the great white throne judgment. This is the final judgment. It is for all sinners who have rejected God's gracious provision of salvation through Jesus Christ. It will be for all who have tried to save themselves. It will be for all who have tried to save themselves or be saved by a religion that is not central, where Jesus is not central, where the work of Christ is not lifted up. That will be a horrible day, the worst day that is yet to come in earth history. But between now and then, God offers grace to every sinner who will turn from sin and unbelief in order to embrace Jesus as their Savior and their Lord. So when you come to Jesus in repentant faith, believing that he alone is able to save you from your sin, then God's throne of judgment becomes a throne of grace. Why? Because God's judgment against you has been removed. You are no longer condemned in Christ. You are now received and adopted as a son or daughter of God. No more judgment. Grace flowing from the throne. The judgment of God against you is removed the moment you come to Jesus as your Savior and your Lord. And it's removed because Jesus has already sufficiently paid the price that God requires every sinner to pay. Jesus says it this way in John 5:24, "Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life. He does not come into judgment, but is passed from death to life." That's amazing. The throne of God's judgment has become a throne of grace. And so, through the death and resurrection of Jesus, this throne that once pronounced judgment upon all sinners has become a throne of grace for those who come to Jesus. Look at the verse 16. "Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need." Look at what he's saying. The throne that we once had reason to fear is now a throne that we can approach with confidence. And we can confidently approach God because Jesus has taken care of our sin, judgment has been removed, and we can cry out to God every moment of every day that we need more grace, more mercy, and more help. And flowing from that throne because of Christ is a stream, a river of grace that never runs dry, ever. This makes sense, what he says here in verse 16, also because of what he said in chapter 2. Look back just for a moment. Verse 14, since therefore the children share in flesh and blood, that is, every person who is born, is created by God, shares in flesh and blood, he himself likewise partook of the same things. Why? So that through death he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is, the devil, and deliver all those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery. You will never have a more powerful or wicked slave driver than sin. Sin is a ruthless, wicked, unrelenting slave driver that wants you to do its bidding. But in Christ, there is freedom because Jesus became one of us. He didn't become a sinner, but he came one of us in the sense that he took upon himself full humanity, flesh and blood, the same things that we are made of, without the sin nature. And because he has defeated and destroyed the one who has the power of death, that is the devil, we can now be free in him. And so this makes the throne that was once a throne of judgment a throne of grace. Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Do you have needs in your life? Do you have weaknesses? Perhaps even weaknesses that you're ashamed of? Jesus understands. He understands your weaknesses. He understands you. He understands your faith. He understands where you're at. He is the great high priest. What then should now be the central focus of your heart and your life? Chapter 12 tells us. Chapter 12, verses 1 and 2. Therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us also lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely. Do you have those? Do you have sins of your heart that cling closely, that are hard to get rid of, hard to uproot? Jesus is the one who can help you uproot them. Run with endurance the race that is set before us. How do we run this race? By looking to who? Jesus. Do we look to our own self-effort? Do we look to our own strength to overcome the sin struggles we have? Do we look to our own sufficiency to get us through the deep, dark valleys of life in this world? Or do we look to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross? The cross wasn't the joy that was set before him. It was beyond the cross. That's where he was looking, the joy of bringing us into a relationship with God. That's why he was willing to endure the cross. That's why he was willing to despise the shame that was really our shame. And that's why he now is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. And there he lives. There he lives to make intercession for us because he is our great high priest. Do you know this Jesus in this way? I pray that you do. But if you don't, talk to someone after the service. Even now, talk to the Lord in your heart. Look to Jesus. Look to him while we sing. Look to this God who can save you. Father, we pray, help us. Help us to turn our eyes upon Jesus. We are so frail and weak as human beings. We so often turn our eyes to worthless things, things that are definitely less glorious than Jesus. And so help us, we pray. But we give you honor and glory this morning for being this God who took the initiative to do everything required to purchase our salvation. And we thank you for the Holy Spirit who has moved in our hearts and is continuing to move in our hearts. May he produce the work that will bring you honor and glory. Through Christ we pray. Amen.
Stand and sing together.